Matthew chapter 16. We're going to read the last half of verse 18. Hope you're doing well this morning. If you need a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, well, Michael will make sure you get one. We're in Matthew 16, verse 18. But before we read our verse, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for today, for another Lord's Day, for the first day of our week. And Lord, we've chosen to start it out with you. Lord, we want to learn of you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. Lord, we're here today to connect with your people and to be the church. Lord, we thank you for the church. Lord, we thank you for the strategic role it plays in your plans. And Lord, we pray that we could be the best church we can be, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would fill us with love. Lord, that you would bring great unity and oneness to this church, and that you would use us, Lord, as a battering ram against the gates of hell and against the forces of evil. We pray that you'll work in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was Easter Sunday morning, and the family was on the way to church. And Mom said to her kids, "Today is the day we celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead." That's when her four-year-old piped in, "Does that mean he'll be at church today?" And that is the question, isn't it? More and more Christians today are asking, "I love Jesus, but do I need a church to meet with him and walk with him? To learn about Jesus, hey, I can just grab Pastor Sandy's podcast and load it onto my little iTunes player and listen to it while I jog. Or to worship Jesus, I can just download Josh Blevins off of iTunes. Or to fellowship with Calvary Chapel friends, I can log on to the Facebook page. I mean, we're so wired electronically, why bother attending a church? Besides, church life gets messy. The leaders of the church are going to encourage you to use your gifts and serve the Lord and give an offering and return for special events and invite a friend and even sit next to people who are different from you. I mean, conflicts are inevitable. Why put yourself through all that angst? Think about it. You can just sleep late. You can stay home, brew a pot of coffee, save the gas, sit on the couch in your underwear, grab the laptop, and just log on to sandyadams.com. Who needs church? You know, a startling statistic recently appeared in U.S. News. A survey revealed that 80% of Americans now believe it's possible to be a good Christian without attending a local church. In addition, I've read where 42% of Christians who still attend church now come only once a month. You see, a radical shift has occurred in our culture's perception of Christianity. Christian commitment is no longer about membership and participation in a community of believers. The social element has been watered down. Modern Christianity is more about curing personal ills and enhancing individual growth. As the article in U.S. News put it, it is spirituality turned inward. Now let me admit, all churches, yes, even this church, has its problems. Churches have flaws and they have failures. A church is made up of people, and since there are no perfect people, there will be no perfect churches. And it's too easy for us to just give up on or to minimize the value of church. But if you're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian, this is not an option for you. For the Bible leaves no loopholes, no back doors, no way out, nothing to excuse a Christian from participating in a local church. Even though you may have been hurt in the church or disappointed by the church or become disillusioned with the church, you won't find a single verse in your Bible that will justify you bailing out on the church. No, the scripture is clear. It teaches us that the strategic center of God's plan for this world is the Christian church. Jesus loves his church. In the New Testament, the church goes by many names. The body of Christ, for it's strong and active. The bride of Christ, for its loved, God's flock, its many, the light of Christ, it's shining for all the world to see. God's field, it's growing. God's vineyard, it's fruitful. The building of God, for it's structured. The pillar and ground of the truth, for its teaching has authority. God's temple, for it's filled with his presence and his glory. And God's family, for it is a home for all God's people. You see, there is no other entity on earth that compares to Jesus' church. It's been said, the church has many critics, but no rivals. Hey, if you want to be in on what God is up to in the world these days, you need to be part of his church. You see, I am a believer. I believe in Jesus, and I believe in his church. The New Testament closes in Revelation 22, verse 17, with an invitation. It says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." The church is the bride of Christ. And until the end of the age, till Jesus returns, it is the job of the Spirit of God and the church of Jesus to show the world the gospel's life-changing power and to invite the world to come to Jesus. Last week, we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit, and today we want to study the church. We're winding down a teaching series that we've entitled Essentials, What Christians Believe and Why It Matters. And each week, we've examined a major doctrine, a set of beliefs that are crucial to Christianity. In fact, each week, I've started out with a statement of faith. And after covering the content, then we'll come back to that statement at the end of the Bible study and we'll recite it responsively. That's what we're going to do this morning. And here's our statement of faith. We believe God reconciles people in Christ and in his church. The church is universal and local, visible and invisible, gathered and scattered. Jesus bought the church, he builds the church, and he does battle through the church. Now, the story of the church begins before its beginning. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus talks about the church before it even exists. Here is the first mention in Scripture of the Greek term ekklesia, or in English, church. In the last half of Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus makes this triumphant prediction. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The word ekklesia refers to a group called out. A called out group of people. You see, the church is an assembly of people who've been called out of the world, called to a new life in Jesus, and called to live that life together. The church is not primarily a building or an organization or an activity on Sundays. It consists of people alive to God and alive to one another. A.W. Tozer once observed, 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life. You see, the church is a community of believers made alive by God's Spirit, infused with new life, new loves, new power, and new passions. You know, when we discuss the subject of the church, there are a few terms that we need to define in order to understand what we mean. First, know that the church is both universal and local. Believers in Jesus all over the globe are part of the universal church. When you're born into God's family, you become spiritual siblings with Ricardo in Bolivia, and with Lucas in Austria, and with Chia in Cambodia. I mean, every believer in Jesus all over the world is a member of the church universal. But there are also local churches. There's Calvary Chapel in Lilburn, and there's Calvary 316 in Winder, and there's First Baptist in Snellville, and there's 12 Stone Church up in Lawrenceville. In the first century, there were churches at Corinth and at Philippi and at Ephesus. There are local churches as well. And according to the New Testament, it's not enough to just be part of the universal church. You also need to be a participant in a local church. Well, second, the church is not only local and universal, it's also visible and invisible. The visible church is the church we see. And that includes the buildings and the organization and the activities. Whereas the invisible church is the spiritual church that only God sees. See, what you find in most churches is a collection of true believers and some seekers and some hypocrites and even a few imposters. In fact, in Matthew 13, there were told of the kingdom of God. Jesus said it's like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and it gathered some of every kind. In that parable later, angels separate the wicked out from the righteous and cast the wicked into hell. Another parable in the same chapter, the wheat and the tares grow side by side until the end of the age. What this means is that just because you're a member of the visible church, even a baptized member, even a member at Calvary Chapel, it doesn't mean you're heaven bound. The true church is invisible. It's made up of all real believers out of all churches and from all generations. Only God knows a person's heart. Well, third, the church is also gathered and scattered. You see, we're an assembly of Christians who gather physically, not just virtually, to demonstrate our commitment to God and to each other and to His Word. We're not just wired in or Wi-Fi'd together. We can't hide behind screen names and logins. You see, a gathered church rubs shoulders and speaks eyeball to eyeball and shakes hands. We listen and we agree to God's Word in community, and then we act in unison to carry that out. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within us. Yet the gathered church is the outward demonstration of what that kingdom living will look like. We're the church when we gather, and we remain the church when we scatter. It doesn't matter if we're in this building, or if you're on your job, or if you're at the ballpark, we're still the church, and we still represent Jesus and each other. And this is why we're accountable to each other for how we do life. Hey, say you're nice on Sundays, but then you go home and you scream at your wife and you hit your kids. If the leadership at Calvary Chapel learns of the situation, we're not going to just look the other way. We have a responsibility to you. We're going to confront you and we're going to get you help. As the church grows, church discipline becomes more difficult. But at Calvary, we try. It's not a loving act for us to allow a person's sickness to go unchecked. And it's healthy for the church. We can't let a toxic attitude run rampant. You see, here's my point. Whether you're in the sanctuary or whether you're at home, we're still the church, gathered or scattered, and we're responsible to each other. Now, I want you to look again at Matthew 16. Remember, Jesus is pouring footings for His future church. He's laying a foundation out. And Jesus promises His disciples, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, it helps me to summarize Jesus' words here into three phrases. Write these down. Jesus bought the church. Jesus builds the church. And Jesus battles through the church. We're going to take the rest of our time this morning and explore these three statements. Understand, Jesus bought the church. I read recently where hundreds of church buildings in North Dakota are up for sale. Want a church building? Go to North Dakota. Evidently, a dwindling population has forced these prairie churches to close their doors and go up for auction. But I want you to note, that is not the case with the church. Over the last 2,000 years, the church has never changed hands or needed new ownership. In verse 18, Jesus refers to the church as my church. There's no confusion here, no ambiguity about who owns the church. Jesus is the head of the church, this church, every church. In Acts, Paul appointed pastors and elders to oversee the churches he started. Deacons then stepped up to help in practical ways. Godly men were entrusted with leadership, but the church has and always will belong to Jesus. You know, in America, our government is of the people, by the people, and for the people. But not so in the church. Church government is of Jesus and by Jesus and for Jesus. Preeminence in the church is reserved for our Lord Jesus. On the cross, Jesus bought us with his sacrifice. His body butchered, his blood spilled. Now the church belongs exclusively to Jesus. In fact, examine the cross of Jesus and you'll notice it has two posts. The vertical bar extends from heaven to earth. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He made amends, and he repaired the ugly damage caused by our sin. Jesus forgives so that we can live connected lives with God. But the cross also has a horizontal beam. And this speaks of another kind of reconciliation. The cross not only connects us to God, but it also links us to each other. It links each believer to the other. We all become part of God's forever family. This is why we say we're reconciled in Christ and in his church. Recall what happened at the Tower of Babel. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Mankind revolted against God and embraced a false Christ. This Nimrod was a hunter of men's souls. The rebels gathered there in the plains of Shinar to build a tower to heaven. But God broke up the party. And he did it by confusing the languages. Everyone began to speak a different dialect, and it caused humanity to divide into nations and tribes and tongues and families. The population dispersed and scattered. And humanity remained fragmented for thousands of years. In fact, rather than deal with mankind as a whole, we talked about this, God chose a different tack. He chose one man and his family, and for the next 2,500 years, he worked through Abraham and the Jews to witness to the world until the day of Pentecost. For there in the upper room, the power of the Holy Spirit fell suddenly on the followers of Jesus. The church was born, and many of those believers spoke in tongues, so that people from all over the earth suddenly heard the wonderful works of God in their native language. It was a miracle, and it was a model for Jesus' church. For the church is a reversal of Nimrod's Babel. Sin drove a wedge between nations. The shock of these unfamiliar dialects caused us to fear one another. Rather than work through our differences, it was easier to go our separate ways. But at Pentecost, God reversed that tendency. Jesus filled his followers with an overcoming love. And the unity of the Spirit caused the first Christians to set aside what made them different and emphasize what made them one. The commonality they had in Jesus transcended all their differences. The Holy Spirit was their impetus to work at unity and to love each other. And I have to tell you, this is your pastor's prayer this morning. Calvary Chapel is a tough church to attend because not everyone around you looks like you. If you're black, not everybody else here is black. If you're Latino, not everybody here is Latino. If you're white, not everybody here is white. If you're old, not everyone here enjoys hymns. I mean, some of us young guys like to rock. If you're young, respect the older folks and lower the volume on occasion. If you're rich, sorry, but not everybody here is rich. I mean, the pastor's ride is a 97 Marquee that lost its hubcaps. Hanging out with me is not going to enhance your social status. If you're poor, stop being jealous. Not everybody's poor. Rejoice that we got a few folks in this church that can give a good offering. They're covering for you. If you're Republican, there are some people here who voted for Obama. Get over it, man. They voted their Christian conscience just like you did. It just expressed itself differently. What's more important than how we voted is our freedom as Americans and our liberty as Christians to do so. This past election tested some of us. Are we Christians first? According to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, before you are a Republican or a Democrat, before you are a baby boomer or a Generation Xer, before you are poverty or middle class, before you're Nigerian or American, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're God's own special people. You're a different class of people altogether. You are Christians. It's a shallow love that reaches out to only those people for whom I have an affinity. That's not love at all. Love realizes that God's family, the church, is not a group of people who all look and talk and dress and even vote like me. Hey, I want to be part of a serious church. In Galatians 3, verse 28, describes what one looks like. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a challenge to live that out, but that's what the church is all about. You know, it hit me this week. What we really need is an outpouring of God's Spirit. It will always be easier for us to go our separate ways. For black folks to go to all black churches. And Hispanic folks to go to all Hispanic church. And white folks to go to some whitey church. It'll always be easier for us to go our separate ways until we're filled with God's overcoming love. And we're truly committed to each other. Jesus said the world will know that we're his followers if we have love for one another. God's love overcomes our fears and overlooks our differences. You know, author Philip Yancey, pastors, quoted a pastor from India. He said that the pastor told him this: most of what happens in our Christian churches, even the miracles, can be duplicated in Hindu and Muslim congregations. But in my area, only Christians strive to mix men and women of different castes, races, and social groups. And the pastor added, that's the real miracle. I'm praying for God to do a real miracle here at Calvary. Well, Jesus bought the church, but he builds this church. He promises in Matthew 16, I will build my church. He is the architect and the contractor. You see, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. He was skillful with wood. Jesus knows how to build stuff. I mean, he's good at popping chalk lines and keeping walls in plumb and sanding down rough edges and gluing together tricky angles. Carpentry is time-consuming and hands-on and tedious work if you've ever done it. But notice, Jesus is a pro. And if we give him ourselves and a little time, he will make us fit, and then he will fit us together in a way that we can be better for him together than we can be apart. No church or era of church history grew as quickly or as qualitatively as the church in Acts chapter 2. In a single day, the church grew from 120 to 2,000 souls. A couple of days later, this church swelled to 5,000. And in the first few months, the Jerusalem church expanded from 120 to 25,000 converts. And out of this church came a who's who of men and women who changed the world. I mean, even its deacons, Stephen and Philip, became famous evangelists. This was a strong and a healthy church. And the book of Acts explains how this first church grew so effectively and so explosively. Acts 2 verse 42 is the Jesus method for building his church. Verse 42 of Acts 2 tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now here's how Jesus built the first church. A healthy, overflowing church grew on a steady diet of four activities. The apostles' doctrine, or the Bible study, fellowship, breaking bread or worship, and prayer. You know, some church calendars are filled with aerobic workouts, and dance classes and golf outings. I mean, the church functions more like a country club than a godly community. But when the first church of Acts 2 gathered together, the agenda was always spiritual. God Himself was their goal. Pastor John Corson, he makes a comment about youth groups that I think applies to all Christian ministry. He writes, "The world can outfun us, out-entertain us, out-slick us every time, because when Christians copy what the world does, they never do it as well. But I'll tell you what we can do with kids. We can love them and give them the truth like the world never can." Hey, Christians should do fun things when they get together, but the ultimate purpose behind our gatherings should be to strengthen each other's faith. And notice the four ways this happened in Acts 2, verse 42. First, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, the church was just habitual about Bible study. Whenever the believers met together, their conversations always revolved around some Bible promise or some Bible passage. They couldn't get enough of the bread from heaven. You know, the apostles who had been with Jesus taught the church God's words, and the church got real healthy. Someone commented on a ministry of a particular church, "It's a mile wide and it's a foot deep." In other words, large numbers of people kind of get brought in with fluff and entertainment and a few Bible bits, but there's no real substance. Tragically, there are churches today that are turning out biblically illiterate Christians. For people to grow spiritually, they need a steady diet of not just milk, but the meat of God's Word. Psalm 119, verse 9 asks the question, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" And then he gives the answer, "By taking heed according to your word." There is no shortcut for spiritual growth. The word of God alone builds faith. Now, another activity on the agenda of the first church was fellowship. The Greek word was koinonia, which means to hold in common. Here's a great definition for fellowship. Fellowship is two fellows in the same ship. That's what it is. Here's the problem with this church. Too many of you guys are like ninja Christians. You slip in. And then you kind of hear, and did you see him? Did you see her? And then you slip out. And we never really know if you're here or not. You never leave a trace. You know, you're a ninja. You're like camouflaged. And this is tragic. Understand this. The Bible knows nothing of solitary living. There's no such thing as a lone ranger for Jesus. Church is a place to share life. Once I was at a pastor's conference and I heard this statement. People don't want a friendly church. They want a friend at church. And you know, I really think that's true. It's fairly easy to be friendly. But it takes time and effort to be a friend. Fellowship is more than a handshake or a polite gesture or a friendly greeting. It's genuine, heartfelt, out of my way care for another person. Notice also the breaking of bread or the practice of communion. Author Steve Brown, he says of communion, I like this, "The world drinks to forget while the Christian drinks to remember." What we call the Lord's Supper points to Jesus and to his cross. The focus is the body and blood of Jesus. We're about to take communion in just a few moments. I love communion because it keeps the main thing the main thing. Baptism is another ordinance given to us by Jesus, and it serves the same purpose. It reminds us of our new life in Christ. Again, Jesus stays front and center. This is what worship in general does for a church. Worship through music not only blesses the heart of God, it not only cultivates in us a sense of God's presence, but it also keeps our eyes on Jesus, and that's what we need. Greg Laurie recounts the first time he heard true worship. He wasn't a Christian at the time, but because of the church's love and sincerity, he drew this conclusion. He said, "I could tell these people believed what they were singing, but more than that, I sensed someone was on the receiving end of their praise." Worship and communion is a staple in the diet of a healthy church. The other item Jesus uses to build his church is prayer. A healthy church meets to pray. God unleashes his power through prayer. Author Sidlow Baxter writes, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers." Prayer makes the church invincible. Once I saw a street sign that read Electric Avenue, but it was right next to a yellow-shaped traffic sign which said, "No outlet." Now, how ironic is that? No outlet on Electric Avenue. Hey, every church is located on Electric Avenue, and there is an outlet. The Holy Spirit desires to energize us, but we plug into His power through prayer. Jesus bought the church. Jesus builds the church through Bible study and fellowship and worship and prayer. And Jesus battles through the church. He declares, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against His church." You know, in ancient cities, gates were defensive fortifications. No one was ever attacked by a gate. You know, wait till they get close and we'll just swing it open and smack them. You know? That's not what gates are for. You use a gate to keep unwanted forces out. The implication here is that the church is the one that's on the offensive. The church is the one that is attacking and battling the world. You see, there's a bloody war being waged. The devil's tools are sin and fear and doubt and darkness. The weapons of Jesus are truth, grace, and mercy. The spoils of the battle are the souls of men and women. And the church is God's outpost on the front line. From the church, believers should go out and storm the gates of hell with the good news of God's grace. God wants to use us to break down barriers to belief and rescue prisoners who are in bondage and in chains to sin. And here's how this looks. You know, it's almost funny when you think about it. In Luke 10, verse 2, Jesus says to us what He said to His disciples. He said, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Now, wait a minute. There's a war going on around us. Vicious wolves are out to get us. We're fighting the devil and demons and hell. Where are the grenades, man, and some missile launchers? Give me my AK-47. Instead, Jesus tells us to fight like lambs. I mean, instead of Rambo, we're Lambos. That's what we are. And here's how Christians fight. We attack evil with good. We speak truth, not propaganda. We make inroads with integrity, not espionage. Rather than provoke and arm folks with hate, we disarm them with grace and love. We march fearlessly into battle while we trust the Holy Spirit to fight for us. This is how we fight. Here's how the church storms the gates of hell. We show love and we speak truth. It's called evangelism. Here's what you do. You target a friend or a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or even a stranger or maybe another community or maybe even a country. Then you go out and you show love and you give an explanation for the gospel. This is the Great Commission. This is the job of the church. And I ask you, do you evangelize? Hey, how else are folks saved from hell and end up in heaven? Everybody in heaven is there because someone took this seriously. And that's why I ask you, when was the last time you showed a person love that they didn't deserve? And you took the time to sit down with them and explain to them the gospel. When did you do that? When was the last time? I mean, if you appreciate someone talking to you about your soul, don't you think it's time that you return the favor? But people will laugh and they'll make fun of me. Or I'll risk losing my status or that promotion I just got. Or my friends, they just always hate it when I bring up the subject. So, they're going to hell if we don't share them the gospel. You know, next week we're going to talk about heaven and hell. I hope you'll come back next week. We're going to talk about heaven and hell. And I'm just telling you, I've been studying this all week. And the stakes are enormously high. Concerns that matter today will be trivial in eternity. You see, every generation of Christians is responsible to take the gospel to their generation of lost people. How are we doing? Each church has the task of winning the world. Well, the church, Jesus bought it. Man, he builds it, and he does battle through it. The church is the watering hole in the desert. It's the sign at the fork in the road. It's the street light on a pitch black night. It's the only voice of truth in a world of confusion and despair and noise. The church stands by the only exit on the freeway to hell. This is why it's true. The world at its worst needs the church at its best. Well, let's close this morning by reciting today's statement of faith concerning the church. I'm going to read a line, and then I want you to repeat it, and we're going to kind of go through this. You know, kind of like you did when you got married. Remember? Remember that? I'm going to say it, say a line, and then you're going to repeat what I say. And you're going to start off just real bold and real loud right from the beginning so we don't have to start over again about halfway through. You ready? Everybody ready for this? It's the morning. It's the 9 o'clock service. You know, you guys have a reputation. Been a little sleepy at the 9 o'clock service. Everybody ready? Here we go. We believe God reconciles people in Christ and in His church. The church is universal and local, visible and invisible, gathered and scattered. Jesus bought the church. He builds the church. And He does battle through the church. Amen. Father, thank You that I get to pastor a church. And I love this one. I think this is the greatest church in the world. And I thank You for the good people who go here and who give of their tithes and offerings and support the work here and that are involved in so many different ways. And I suppose I'm sort of preaching to the choir today. But Lord, I pray that You would help us all to understand the importance of what we're doing here, the significance and strategic value of Your church, that this is where the action is. This is what You're doing in the world today. You're doing it through Your church. And I pray, Lord, that we would all recommit our hearts today to be about this business more seriously and more devotedly and more committedly. Lord, that we would find even more time or more effort or more money or more energy that we can give to support Your church, because You are working miracles in the world through Your church. Help this church, Lord, to be the best that it can be. Help its leaders, Lord, its elders, its pastors, its deacons. Lord, help us to be faithful to You. Help the members, Lord, to be supportive of their leaders. Lord, help the Sunday school teachers as they raise a new generation of young people to love You. Lord, I pray that You would continue to do great things in and through Your church. We thank You, Lord, that we can be a part of it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.